Well, we've come to the end of our little series on the Psalms and the life of David, and I've been giving some thought to what series we should proceed with next, and had in mind that it would be good to look at the New Testament passages that deal with Paul or other New Testament writers encouraging us to pray. And you can imagine that I thought that might be a particularly helpful thing to do on a Wednesday night. So I had in mind that several passages that I was aware of already, some very well-known ones that perhaps you're familiar with too, and felt that there must be dozens of other such passages, so that should keep us going for some time. I was quite surprised to discover that actually there aren't all that many, or at least far less than I thought there were. There are lots of encouragements to pray, but many of them are just a very simple one line and don't go into a great deal of detail about what we should pray for or how we should pray, which is what I was particularly hoping to bring out. But there are some, and actually it will probably work out that this little mini-series, as it has now become, will get us through the summer, and I hope that once we've concluded this, we'll then go back to look at the Lord's Prayer over a more extended period. So over the summer months, at least, we'll be looking at these New Testament injunctions to pray. And the first one that I want to bring to you is from the book of Philippians, and from chapters 3 and 4, page 1044, if you have a church Bible. It's only a couple of verses that deal with the particular request to pray, but I want to read the surrounding context, because I want this message to be something of an introduction to this series, and to give us some of the basics and the groundwork before we get into more detail a little bit later on. So I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also wait eagerly for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore you, Odica, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And here's the two verses in particular we're going to be looking at. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, just two verses then in Philippians chapter 4 that deal with this question of prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I trust that this is a helpful couple of verses to start this little series, because it's very general and gives us much of the background that we need in order to help us to pray. It reminds us of the mindset that we need when we pray. It reminds us of how we should pray. And it reminds us of the results of prayer. And perhaps there are few doctrines, few practices that we have in our faith that are often more misunderstood or harder than prayer. Of all the things that we struggle with, if we were to write a list of the things that we find most difficult as a Christian, I suspect many of us would put prayer right near the top of the list. And that, of course, is just for Christians. If we were to start to look outside and to look at many who are not Christians but still believe that they pray, then the misunderstandings go even further, don't they? And of course, we can start to ask questions about prayer as well. Maybe you do this. I know that young people often ask questions about prayer as you're teaching them to pray. One of the biggest questions and the most important one is this: well, does prayer change things? And of course, we want to say, well, yes, of course it does. But then it starts to get a little bit difficult, doesn't it? Does prayer mean that God changes his mind as a result of our prayer? If God knows what we want anyway, why should we pray? Why does the Bible say that we should pray without ceasing? Does that mean that we should be praying all the time? Or does it mean, no, it is right to have special times of prayer? And of course, the most significant question of all really is, well, what should we pray for anyway? Well, those are the sorts of questions that I hope will be addressed over this little series that's come up. And the first thing that I want to say from Philippians chapters 3 and 4, not just looking at these two verses, but looking at the wider context, is this: that faith is crucial for prayer. Faith is crucial for prayer. I'm thinking really of Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Which heads up this whole section and concludes chapter 3 and leads us into chapter 4, when Paul makes it clear who he's writing to. He says this: therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. He's writing, of course, to Christians. And whenever we talk about prayer, we have to understand that we're talking about prayer in the context of those who are praying, that is, of Christians. Prayer is obviously talking to God. And the relationship that we have with God is utterly crucial in our praying. When Paul opened his letter in Philippians chapter 1, he wrote, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, together with the bishops, that's the elders, and the deacons. He's writing to Christians. He's encouraging Christians to pray. And of course, if we don't have a relationship at all with God, then really, how can we pray? Because prayer is a spiritual work. Prayer is something that we need God's grace working in our lives if we're even to pray. And if we're not converted, if we're not changed, if we don't have the Spirit of God working in us, how can we pray? Now, of course, all around the world there are, well, what we say, millions, billions of so-called prayers given up by people who have no real faith at all. People have their prayer candles and their beads and all these different things, all hoping that somehow God will hear them. Maybe many of us prayed, and perhaps prayed often, before we became Christians. What does God think of such prayer? Well, we have to say that if we're not converted, we can't really pray. We can't come into prayer in its fullest sense. We can certainly talk to God. We can certainly do that. But prayer, that wrestling with God, that desire to be in God's presence, that communion that comes as being part of a relationship with God, if we're not converted, then those things are outside our experience. And there are more passages in the Bible, so the commentators tell me, that tell us when God will not answer prayer than there are passages in the Bible that promise that God will answer prayer. And the Bible tells us very clearly that if we're to pray, we need to come in the name of Jesus. We pray in his name. That doesn't just mean that we say, in your name, amen, at the end. And that's kind of, well, we've ticked that off. We've prayed in the name of Jesus. Praying in the name of Jesus is much more than that. It means coming in the attitude that Christ would. It means praying for the things that Christ is praying for. It means coming as part of a relationship with him. We're in him. That's how we pray. And I'm sure that many of us have prayed at times. We are converted, but we found it just very hard to pray. We found that God is distant, that God, our prayers just don't seem real. And maybe at times we've had to stop praying, and we've asked ourselves, well, it seems as though God is not listening to my prayers today. Well, there are various reasons why that may be true. But one reason, one possibility why that may be true, is that we have distanced ourselves from God. We're still converted, but our relationship is damaged. Our relationship is marred. And as a result, we don't have that freedom in Christ that once we had. Now, whether we're somebody who's struggling in that way, maybe sin has come into our life and our relationship is not what it ought to, or whether it's people out there who are not Christians at all, we mustn't think that, well, we get into this situation and God's not hearing our prayers and now everything's hopeless. Sometimes we can feel like that, can't we? You sort of say, well, the only thing that's going to fix me is prayer, and I can't pray. So you kind of feel hopeless. Maybe you've felt like that too. Well, one of the greatest encouragements that we have, particularly when we're thinking of our non-Christian friends, is that God does promise to answer some prayers, even from non-Christians. God does promise to answer some prayers, even from non-Christians. Well, at least one prayer God promises to answer from non-Christians. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and so cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every one of us here definitely had one prayer answered when we weren't converted. And that was the prayer of faith, the prayer of repentance. We weren't converted when we prayed, but we prayed and we opened ourselves to God and we asked for his forgiveness, and he gloriously answered that prayer. And when we're struggling with sin in our lives too, and we think, well, maybe God's turned his back on us, rightly, we deserve it because of our sin, then we can go back to 1 John 1 verse 9 and remember, well, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just, he will forgive us our sin. And it's a glorious encouragement to remind ourselves that God will answer that prayer. So we should never be able to say that, well, I can't pray because I'm too sinful. If we're too sinful, then we must pray, as 1 John 1 verse 9 makes clear. But our relationship with God, our faith, is crucial for prayer. That was the first thing. The second thing is that holiness is crucial to prayer. These two points very clearly overlap. But I'm thinking more about how we live our lives. So, for example, look at verse 5. And just before Paul talks about prayer in Philippians 4, verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men, because the Lord is at hand. He wants us to live in a particular way, in a holy way. And then he tells us about prayer in verses 6 and 7. And then in verses 8 and 9, he emphasizes that right living again, this time what we're to think about. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, end of verse 8, meditate on these things. David says in Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 1 says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. These are sobering words, aren't we? And we can't divorce our prayer life from the rest of our lives, the need for holiness. Maybe sometimes you've come into prayer meeting And it's a little bit of a rush sometimes, isn't it, to get here for 7 o'clock, particularly if you have family and or it's your responsibility to sort the tea out or what have you. And maybe you feel as though things are in a bit of a rush and you've been a bit short-tempered maybe and trying to get everything ready and everything organized. You've had a bad day at work and then you stumble into the prayer meeting, as it were, and you feel then maybe that minor though they be, your iniquities have separated you from God so that he will not hear. Well, again, 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 is the answer for us in those situations. And that's why very often in our prayer meetings it's right to come confessing our sin. And helpful to remind ourselves of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. To remind ourselves of all that he has done for us and to remind ourselves of the forgiveness that we have in him and that he is able to restore those relationships and forgive us for our lack of holiness and empower us to live holy lives. Now, I'm not suggesting that when we come to a prayer meeting such as this, we should each one of us go through a list of all the sins that we've committed since last prayer meeting, apart from the fact we'd still be here tomorrow. It wouldn't be very edifying for the rest of us. It might be interesting, but it wouldn't be edifying to hear all about your sins or you about mine. We confess, we certainly should confess corporate sin. If we've sinned as a church, then we ought to confess that in the prayer meeting. If we've sinned publicly and it's been seen and affected brothers and sisters in Christ, then we ought to specifically pray for forgiveness for those sins within a meeting such as this. But generally speaking, confession is best for individual, for private prayer. But that's not to say that we ought not pray for forgiveness in more general senses in a prayer meeting and remind ourselves of where we stand before God and all that Jesus Christ has done in order to bring us to a place where we're able to pray. So holiness then is crucial to prayer. Thirdly, unselfishness is crucial for prayer. Unselfishness is crucial to prayer. Look at the end of chapter 3 of Philippians. And you'll see there, and this comes right throughout the whole letter really, all that Paul is talking about, his great concern is for other people. And he condemns really those who, verse 19, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And he's talking about those who, verses 17 and 18, live for the sake of others. And as we go down and look at verses 2, 3 and 4, again he opens up the Philippians' mind to think not just of themselves but for others. Now of course when we're confessing sin we're naturally thinking about ourselves. When we're thinking about holiness we're naturally thinking about ourselves. It wouldn't be a very good start to a prayer, would it, if we pointed out somebody else's sin who was sitting next to us as we started our prayer. That wouldn't quite be the pattern, would it? So in these regards we're thinking of ourselves. But when it comes to the requests, when it comes to the supplication, at this point, we need to be lifting up our eyes outside of ourselves and looking for other people. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, we'll come to this later in the series, says, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. That's something of what we ought to be doing in a prayer meeting, to be praying for everyone. We now have a church directory with all the names and the addresses of different people. Maybe that's something that perhaps you could keep in your Bible, and every day you could pray for a different person and work your way through it. It will take you about 6 weeks or so to get around everybody if you prayed for a different family group each day. It'd be a helpful way of ensuring that we pray for everybody. It's easy to forget, isn't it? We often, and we'll do this here, and it's right that we do, we'll specifically think of people who are in need. And we pray for those people, and when something urgent happens, maybe in our life, maybe in someone else's life, we pray for those people, and we pray for that time. But then things get better, and very often we stop praying. Well, what an encouragement to folk to know that we pray for them not only when they're having a tough time, but we pray for them just because we pray for them throughout the whole of their lives. I know that many of you pray for your children. Do you pray for your family or your neighbours, and to do so regularly? Well, what a helpful thing to pray just as a matter of habit, and not just when a crisis arises. I have a friend who was working as a missionary overseas, and had a great need for some certain supplies that they needed in order to fulfill their work, and felt constrained that they ought to pray that these they would be able to get hold of these supplies. So they did. They started to pray that this would happen. And for 2 or 3 days, they prayed very fervently that these supplies, which were very urgently needed, would arrive. And lo and behold, 2 or 3 days into this time of prayer, a parcel arrived unexpectedly, and it was opened, and inside was exactly what they were looking for. What's remarkable about that story is that that package had arrived from the United Kingdom, and it was sent via surface mail, and it had taken about 9 weeks to arrive. Before the person had ever started praying, God had already answered the prayer, set things in motion, and a Christian back home felt that this might be a helpful thing, and dispatched it and sent it off, and there it arrived at just the right time. Well, I use that illustration to remind us of two things. To remind us, firstly, that yes, God does indeed know what we need before we ask of it. But to remind ourselves also that God is glorified when we pray. Now, I wouldn't want to stand here and say, well, unless you pray, God's not going to do anything for you. If you don't pray, you're going to have a rotten life. If you don't pray, you're going to have no success. If you don't pray, everything's going to be terrible. I'm not going to say that to you simply because I don't believe it to be true, because God is very gracious, and even when we sin, He remains gracious. I don't want to say that. But what I do want to say is that when we pray, God is glorified. And sometimes, such as in the story that I've just explained, God is even more glorified because He knows in advance what we're to pray for, and because He's already answering our prayers before we've even prayed. Let me give you some other examples of ways in which God can be glorified when we pray. I read a story in preparation for this meeting of a man whose name was Mr. Hotchkiss, and he was a missionary in Nigeria. He was there for 40 years. And one day, when he was in Nigeria, he was taking a shortcut across a plain, and he knew it was a little bit unwise to go in this particular area because those wild animals who can roam there, but there was a particular urgency this day, and he needed to get across in the shortest time possible, so he took this shortcut across the plain. Now, not long after he'd started across the plain, he heard in the not too distant, but he heard very close what sounded like a stampede. And he looked up, and indeed, he could see this cloud of dust, and there was a herd, I don't know if that's the right word, rhinoceroses, do they come in herds? Whatever it was, this big group of rhinoceroses, over 100 rhinoceroses, it appeared, were coming towards him across this plain. And you'd be surprised, I'm told, about just how fast a rhinoceros can run. And here they were coming straight at him. Well, he knew he was an elderly man by this time. He knew that he just simply couldn't get out of their way. So in the middle of this plain, he dropped to his knees, and he prayed, he says, he remembers the words he prays, "Lord, here I come." That's what he prayed. Well, he kept on praying, and as you've gathered, the fact that he's able to tell the story, that these 100 rhinoceroses charged past him and left him kneeling there in the middle of the desert, very, very thankful, and with his heart rate just a little higher than it had been before. Now here, Mr. Hotchkiss was praying, but the interesting part of the story is a few years later he was back home in the United States on furlough, and he was in Ohio. And in the course of conversation, some of the people he was staying with said, well, a few years ago I woke up in the middle of the night with an irresistible urge to pray for you and committed you to God's safekeeping. And I was really struck by this, so struck actually, I wrote it down in the cover leaf of my Bible. He brought it out and he dated the Bible, and it was the same day, and once they'd worked out the time difference, the very same hour that Mr. Hotchkiss had been there with the rhinoceroses around him. Now, I wonder what would have happened if this fella from Ohio had turned in his sleep and really couldn't face getting up and hadn't prayed. I wouldn't like to say to you that Mr. Hotchkiss would be no more, but, well, isn't this the way that God works? By encouraging men and women and even boys and girls to pray. And here was a man who was halfway around the world, and it was him who God called to pray. A little bit later on, we'll be going through our prayer points, and some of those will be for things halfway around the world. Well, isn't it incredible that God can use us as part of his work, even literally thousands of miles away? And in case you're thinking that, situation with the rhinoceroses is a fantastic story, and I've read it in a book, and that sort of thing doesn't normally happen. I know somebody who lives probably only 4 or 5 miles from here, who had a phone call last summer from an EMW camp saying that there'd been a real work of God one particular day, and several people had been converted, it seemed, this day, and they were letting people know at home so they could pray and be thankful. And this person did. They prayed. But as they began to pray, they suddenly realized, well, there were people from their church who were on that camp who weren't Christians, and as far as they knew, were not yet converted. So they prayed for those people too, that they too would be converted. And it seemed as though there was a little answer to prayer. There was this restlessness and the need to continue to pray. And so this person did for some time, until eventually about 2:30 in the morning, they felt, well, God has given them the peace that, yes, that's enough prayer, at least for the time being, and went to bed. Within a matter of minutes, they were woken from just about getting to sleep by their mobile phone going off, and it was a message to say that the person that they'd been praying for had just been converted, or given a testimony to say they'd been converted just literally minutes before. So this is not something that just happens in the plains of Nigeria and off in Ohio. This was something that happened to folk whom some of us know who live very close to us here, that God deals with people in these very special ways. Well, the final thing that I want to say from this section is that specific requests are crucial to prayer. Specific requests are crucial to prayer. And this is now, finally, we really get into the grips of the two verses that we read. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. So in that little section there, you've got the general, haven't you? In everything by prayer and supplication. In other words, Paul is saying we need to pray about everything. We need to pray always. He'll say that elsewhere. We'll deal with some of those things later on. We do want to pray generally. We don't want to say, well, these things are not important enough to pray about. We don't want to say those things are too hard to pray about. We need to be praying for everything. But then as he goes on, he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Your petitions be made known to God. Present your request to God, some other versions say. So as well as the praying for everything, Paul wants to say as well, well, you need to make requests. You need to be specific in your prayer. Not just, Lord, please bless everybody. Sometimes it's appropriate to pray for that, but sometimes we need to pray specifically. And that's why we have these prayer points on the screen week by week to help us to be able to pray specifically. Well, what happens when we pray specifically? What happens when we make specific requests be known to God? Well, verse 7 is interesting because verse 7 doesn't say what we think perhaps it ought to say. Because verse 7 doesn't say, let your request be made known to God and he will answer your prayer. It doesn't say, let your request be made known to God and you'll get what you want. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, let your request be made known to God and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And here Paul is really getting to the heart of one of the greatest benefits of prayer. We've touched on this in the life of David several times. One of the greatest benefits of prayer is this, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds. You see, Paul started this tiny little section in verse 6 with this, be anxious for nothing. And the point is that when we come to God in prayer, we might be very anxious about something, as this man in Ohio was, as this lady was who was praying for people in her church, as you've no doubt experienced too. We can be very anxious over something, and we bring it to God, and we discover that prayer is God's cure for anxiety. I'm sure you've experienced situations where maybe you've been very, very worried about something. And you've tried to get somebody to help you. You're really not sure whether you're going to be able to manage to do this on your own. You try to get somebody to help you. And eventually they say to you, look, stop worrying about it. Also, just leave it with me. I'm sure it'll be fine. Well, depending on who that person is, very often that's a cure for anxiety. And you can think, well, I trust that person. They've said they'll do it. I believe them. They've got a good track record. I'll trust them, and it can be a weight off your shoulders, can't it? Well, prayer, Paul says, is supposed to function like that. That we bring our needs and our requests to God, and we trust him that he will indeed lift those weights from our shoulders. Now, I'm not suggesting that the very first time we pray, every weight is lifted. That's not how prayer works, because God often wants us to work hard in prayer in order to bring us close in terms of our relationship, in order for us to understand that he really is working. And so I'm not suggesting one prayer and that's enough and then we don't have to pray about that thing again. But what I am saying is that the end result of prayer is that we would have this peace of God which surpasses all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that once we have peace, we stop praying. But it does mean that this peace gives us this confidence that the Lord really is somebody who will do the best. The Lord really is somebody who wants to bless us. The Lord really is somebody whom we can trust. The Lord really is somebody whom we can trust with the things that we find hardest to let go of. Now, Paul, who wrote this letter, I'm sure had many prayers. For example, in Romans 15, it's worth turning to Romans 15:31. We have a little example of one of Paul's prayers. Romans 15:31. We'll be covering this passage in more detail in a later section. This is what he asks people to pray with him. So he's verse 30, strive together with me in prayers to God. So this is what Paul's praying for and wants others to pray, that he might be delivered, verse 31, from those in Judea who do not believe, that his service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and be refreshed together with you. Well, what did happen to Paul? That's what he was praying for. Here's the man who talks about the peace of God coming over him when he prays. What actually happened as a result of Paul's prayer? What happened? Well, Paul prayed that he would be delivered from those in Judea who did not believe. Well, he actually fell into the hands of unbelievers and spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea. But his life was spared. We don't really know what happened to him in Jerusalem, unfortunately, that the Bible doesn't record that for us. And then he says that he wants to be able to come to Rome with joy by the will of God. Well, Paul did make it to Rome in the end, after many delays, after a lot of hardship. And how did he come to Rome? Well, he came to Rome as a prisoner in chains. I'm not sure that's exactly what Paul had in mind when he prayed. But again, he ends this prayer in verse 33, talking about the God of peace that will be with you all. You see, Paul is just like us. When he prays, he doesn't know how God will answer. But Paul, because of his great faith and because of God's working in his life, seems able to trust God in ways maybe where you and I would struggle, and find that God is able to give him peace even in times when it seems as though everything is unsure. And Paul finds his peace even when God is answering his prayers in a way that he didn't expect. So I trust that with God's help, we too would be able to find peace and rest in our prayers. That as we bring our prayers to God, we would be able to bring them in confidence. Not that silly, foolish confidence that says that everything's going to turn out absolutely fine, there's going to be no problems, and it's all going to be just as I imagined. That's not Paul. But the confidence that says, well, whatever happens, I trust God that he will do things in the right way, and that it's in his hands. Well, that's the peace of God. What does Paul say? Which surpasses all understanding. If that seems a million miles from you, well, it does surpass all understanding. So why not make it a matter for prayer that God would help you to understand and see for yourself what it means to have this peace which he describes, even in the most difficult of earthly circumstances.